Genesis 22, 1 through 14. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out of his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Our next Old Testament reading comes from the book of Isaiah, from the prophet Isaiah. We'll read chapter 53, which is verses 1 through 12. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
I read that text already, so we're going to jump right in. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you bless your word as it is preached today, so that we might grow in grace and knowledge and in full assurance of faith that we have in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the verses that are before us, Romans 8:31 through 39, to use a metaphor, we have been on a climb from going through Romans. We've been on a climb. It's been up, 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 and away. We started in the swampy bogs, if you will, of the valley of sin, the sin of man and the brokenness of the world. But we have been climbing. The vistas have occasionally been opening, sometimes on this side of the path, sometimes on that side of the path. But now we are reaching the summit where we will have an all-round, spectacular 360-degree view. And this is the view today. Your triumphant life in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's also Reformation Sunday. We sang A Mighty Fortress as the introit today. And one of the wonderful things about the Reformation was it restored to the Christian church the idea that you can know for sure that you are saved. You can have assurance that you will go to heaven. You can have absolute ironclad assurance. But it's not based upon how much you do or how hard you try. Because a lot of times people will answer if you ask them, how do you know you're a Christian? Do you think you're a Christian? Do you think you'll make it to heaven? They say, well, I hope so. I'm trying hard. I hope so. That is not the biblical answer. And we're going to see the biblical answer and the basis for our assurance of salvation today. In fact, before the Reformation, it was called a sin to think that you knew you were saved. It was considered a sin to believe that you were going to heaven for sure. It was called the sin of presumption. My friends, it is not presumption to believe what God says. It is faith. It is confidence to believe what God says. It is not presumption. So let us look right into it today. First point in the sermon is that God is for you from eternity past to eternity future. And we see that in verse 31, where Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What is Paul referring to when he says these things? Well, let's make a list of the things that Paul has in mind that we can trace back through Romans. He traces back first the creation of the world and all humans. That's in his mind. Secondly, the unimpaired relationship that existed between God and all those made in God's image, that place of paradise and peace called the Garden of Eden. And there was perfect peace and absolute harmony between everyone there and everything there and between God and all creation. Absolute peace and harmony. And then He has in mind the fall of humans through the sin of Adam and the horrible corruption of place and of relationship between God and humans between each other, and humans with the created order, too. Great disharmony, brokenness ensued because of the broken relationship between God and man. And then he also would have in mind God, the incarnate Son, becoming human through the birth, through the Virgin Mary. God becoming man. And then God, the Son, having come to this world, fulfilling the law that we read earlier, those Ten Commandments and all that goes with it, fulfilling that law through obedience throughout the whole course of His life. We call that the active obedience of Christ. And then God the Son, bearing the penalty of your transgression of the law by dying on the cross. We call that the passive suffering, the passive obedience of Christ. And then He would have in mind God the Son being raised from death as proof of the success of His bearing your sins on the cross. And then He would have in mind also God the Father and the Son pouring out the Holy Spirit on those chosen for salvation, by that giving them faith by which He also justifies them and unites them to Himself, and making all those who are united to Himself heirs of all that He has. And He would have in mind also God working in you the beginning of obedience through implanting a new nature within you, so that from the heart you now begin to obey God and you begin to regard His law and love it. And even the very realistic acknowledgement in chapter 7 of the intense struggle that you faced in obeying God's law, even with the new nature inside. This intense struggle. And then finally, He would have in mind, considering that God knew you, that is, He loved you before creation, and He predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the likeness of Jesus Christ. And He says, when all these things are considered, when all these things are put in perspective, if God is for us in all these ways, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question that demands the answer, nothing, no one, not a thing can be against us. Nothing will be able to succeed against you and God with you. Nothing will be able to succeed. It's ironclad. It is sure. You can count on it. Now, Paul has shown the lengths to which God went to save men from this wrath and equip them for victory over sin and death. And who can doubt, therefore, that God is for us? By the way, it's a common mistake to think of God as kind of a referee standing between two teams. You are on one team, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are on the other team. And you commit fouls and suffer penalties, and the other team gains ground and sometimes loses ground. But God is just there as a neutral referee, hoping that somehow your good will outweigh your bad. That's not at all the picture that Paul paints here. He says that God is for us. He's on our team. He's not a neutral referee. He is for us. He's done all this. He's obviously on our side. And you could actually translate the word if, not as a conditional, if God is for, maybe He is, maybe He isn't, if He is, no. It could be translated because or since God is for us, who can be against us? One commentator says, our weak hearts prone to legalism, that's keeping the rules, and unbelief, receive these words with great difficulty, God is for us. We have failed Him, but God is for us. We are ignorant, but God is for us. We have not yet brought forth much fruit, but God is for us. Now, on the other hand, many non-Christian persons falsely think that God is for them without any good reason. That happens too. You know, terrorists, like the one that was killed yesterday, terrorists commit horrible crimes thinking that God is for them. Allah Akbar, they say. And sometimes people who aren't terrorists, but are the kind of sucked into the latest social ideas or the latest environmental dogma, like to think that some higher power, they might call it the universe, is on their side because of their commitment to these ideals that they have been given to believe. But God isn't for people like that. Cultists, that is, people who are in false sub-Christian religious groups, cultists, are deceived into thinking that God is for them when they deny the plain teachings of the Bible by adding to it sometimes or by subtracting to it other times. And God is actually not for such persons. It matters what you believe. God is only for you if you are reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. You were on the other side, the losing side, but have been put on the right side by grace. Now Paul expands and expounds upon this point. One person put it this way, plus God makes an inconquerable majority. That's worth saying again. One person plus God makes an unconquerable majority. So Paul expands and expounds on this who or what question to press the point. Now he goes to verse 32. The evidence that God is for you, and the evidence is found in the gift of Jesus Christ. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He did not spare His own Son. If He didn't spare His own Son, is He going to stop any other place and allow failure to happen here? Now, we looked and heard the story, part of it at least, of Genesis 22. Genesis 22 tells an absolutely shocking story. It could be called conspiracy to murder. And if it had actually been carried out, it would have entailed murder, wouldn't it? It is also a story of profound pathos. Think of it. A loving father who waited long for a son who was born by a miraculous conception, given the age of the parents, and an only son who was the heir of all the father's hopes and dreams. This son the father took to a mountain. It took 3 days to get there. He took this son to a mountain carrying wood on his back and ropes to tie up a sacrifice and a butchering knife in obedience to a command to sacrifice him and burn him up as an offering. It is unthinkable. It is incomprehensible. And you need the context in order to appreciate it. And the only thing that prevents this from being the most horrible story in the Old Testament is that God stopped it. He stopped the sacrifice at the last minute. When the knife was in the air, God provided a ram caught in a thicket and commanded Abraham to release his son Isaac. But still, what could justify this test? I think the Old Testament believers must have read it with wonder and fear as they waited for an explanation about what was God doing here. Only in the light, now, the light we have now, the light of the incarnation of God's only Son and His completed sacrifice in order to save ruined humans, only then can we see the divine foreshadowing back in that story in Genesis 22. And then after that story has come to the place where it was read today, think of all the gifts that came as a result of that. In verse 15, after that story, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." So God is swearing something here. "By myself," not by anybody else or anything else, but "by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now we can understand better this story of the near death sparing of Abraham's only and beloved son only makes sense in the light of the truth announced here by Paul, who says, "He who did not spare his own son, God, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things?" See all those promises God made? And now this promise comes from this not sparing his son. The promise of your salvation. The assurance that you can have that you'll go to heaven if you should die today. And so now Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. If the Father already gave His ultimate gift, how can we think that He won't give us the gifts that come from not sparing His own Son, His only begotten, His eternally beloved Son? He will not fail. And that leads to the great conclusion, number three. And that is in verses 33 through 39, your triumphant security in God's eternal purpose. And there's a list of questions there and things to say that we're going to take apart for a few minutes. A list of rhetorical questions. So he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Because looking in the light of what God has done, not sparing his son, who will bring a charge against God's elect? There were plenty of charges against you and me. We've done many things wrong. You have heard the Ten Commandments even this morning. Now, let's just think about it for a moment. If you were a particularly good person who only sinned, let's just say, only four times a day, one lustful thought, one bit of deceit, one covetous thought, and one putting something before or higher than God, dishonoring God. And then you multiply that four times a day, if you're really good, that is, multiply that four times a day by 365 days and 40 years, you'll get 58,400 transgressions. And if you double that to make it 40 more years, you know, it'll be a lot more. And you will exclaim with the Apostle Paul, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul now says, you who have committed all these sins, if you were that good, you probably weren't, I wasn't, you are secure from every charge against you. because you are declared not guilty by the highest judge, the judge who bore the penalty of all your transgressions. Who can bring any additional charges against you? No one can. They have all been adjudicated. They have all been discharged, past, present, and future. So he says, who shall bring a charge? Nobody can. And then he asks another question. Who is to condemn? You were secure from all condemnation. Since Jesus is your advocate defending you in court, then who can condemn you? Your own conscience may accuse you. Your family and friends may think you are guilty of some sins, and you may be. But they can have no argument against your defender, Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. What is he saying at the right hand of God? What intercessions is he making? Well, Charles Wesley puts it beautifully in his hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. I'll just read a few of those words. He says, Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. And then he says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's what God is saying. That's what Christ is saying at the right hand of the Father. No, you can't let any of these die. I died for them. My blood pleads for them. None of them can be condemned. Not one. And then he says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That means this, no matter what your circumstances, none of the sufferings of the present time can separate you from the love of God. This makes you conquerors. But more, he uses a doubling word here. He makes you a super conqueror. Because your conquering is doubled up with Jesus conquering. It's not just your effort. It is Jesus who conquers. And you are bound up with Him, so you conquer with Him. Then he makes another list. He loves lists. I think he's thinking about his own perils and troubles as the great missionary who traveled everywhere. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall any of those separate us from the love of God? And then he says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's from Psalm 44, verse 22. And John Gill says about it, he says, the meaning is that for the sake of God and His pure worship, Old Testament saints from Psalm 44 were frequently put to death. They were exposed to the persecutions of men, which often issued in death. As New Testament saints, we have been, for the sake of Christ and His gospel, even all the day long, liable to death. Many Christians have been liable to death. Paul was liable to death. And he says, therefore, like Psalm 44, we are regarded, people treat us like sheep to be slaughtered. Just food. Just something to kill. And then he says, tribulation. We can make a list of these things. Tribulation. This is the very same treatment that Jesus received and is therefore an honor. Because in 1 Peter, the apostle says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. That's the same word as tribulation. When it comes upon you, do not be surprised at the fire. We all experience some kinds of tribulation. Distress. I don't know exactly what Paul is thinking of behind the word distress. I'm sure he was distressed. But maybe he was thinking back to the Old Testament of Joseph, who was thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers, but later said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Or persecution. You might remember that the Hebrews were persecuted by the Egyptians, but it resulted in their multiplying even more. And famine, he says, God used famine. The most famous famine in the Bible was when there was a famine in Israel and God sent his people down to Egypt. But the purpose of that famine and the purpose of their going was to preserve them, to bring them to a place where they would live together and be a community and be eventually brought back to the land of Canaan. A famine that God used. Nakedness. Nakedness. The term today suggests indecency. But then it meant lack of clothes simply because of poverty. Maybe Paul was thinking about the shipwreck that he endured on the island of Malta, had to swim to shore. He was probably cold and wet and probably without clothes at that point. Sword is another word he uses. This implies execution. It is the only item on the list that Paul had not yet personally experienced. But he says, in all these things, all of them, we are more than conquerors. How are you more than a conqueror? My dear friends, you are a conqueror because you overcome with a greater power, the power of Jesus. You are a conqueror because you overcome with a greater motive, the glory of Jesus. Not just getting through life, but the glory of Jesus. That's the reason for your life. You overcome with a greater victory, because even if you die, you lose nothing in death. And as Jesus' witness, you overcome with a greater love. The love of Christ compels you to conquer your enemies, not with a sword, but with love, and to convert persecutors with kindness and patience. And so he says, in summary, verse 38 and 39, I am sure. He doesn't say, I hope so. I'm trying hard. No, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Now I'm going to paraphrase. I got some of this paraphrastic material from another source and some of my own. So here, listen to this paraphrase. I think it's really instructive. So here's Paul, and it's my paraphrase. So what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God doesn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our sinful condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he won't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of his chosen? I like that. Who can even dare to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment defending us. Do you think anyone or anything is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? No way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. As it says in Psalm 44, they kill us in cold blood because they hate you. We are sitting ducks. They pick us off one by one. Yet none of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I am absolutely convinced that nothing living, nothing dead, angelic, demonic, today, tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. My dear Christian friend, you will make it. Because Jesus has gone before you and has blazed the trail. Jesus has defeated all your foes. You will make it. Even as we see in Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. God is with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So Jesus says, at this summit point, fear not. Follow me. You will super conquer. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this list, these rhetorical questions, this triumphant, exciting promise that is ours. We find ourselves frail and weak, fearful, and yet we are promised victory. We are super conquerors. In Jesus' name, amen.